Now, in this paper, as we say here, we move on to the end of the Old Testament, considering the glory of God as it's seen in the Gospels, primarily used of the incarnate Son of God. And remember, the Gospels are not New Testament. That was pointed out yesterday. We split our Bible in Matthew. So we have Matthew, it says New Testament, New Covenant. But the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a good part of John, up to John 13, this was all Old Testament revelation. So it was still dealing under, it was still under law. But then the Lord Jesus Christ does begin to give some truth to grace believers in the Upper Room Discourse. And there we have some things that pertain to us very much so. But as we look at the Gospels, the so-called Synoptic Gospels, we will see the glory of the incarnate Son of God ultimately. And so let me get back to where we were. I said I'd like to stick to my paper so I don't go too far off and go too far over. So I'm already starting to move off. So let's go back. In the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Son of God was the person who manifested deity to men. And if you don't remember, you can always put down there John 1:18, because it was the unique, one-of-a-kind Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who drew out deity. He drew out, narrated God for men to see. And so no man has seen deity, God, deity at any time in John 1:18. And so that's why we make that statement. When there was an appearance of deity in the Old Testament, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now the glory was seen in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The glory was often manifested by a cloud of fire. The glory of God eventually left the temple in Jerusalem and departed from Israel. The glory was gone from Israel, and both the northern and southern kingdoms were taken away from the land into captivity. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant of Israel had returned, and in Nehemiah's day a temple was rebuilt, but the glory was not there. Years later, Herod the Great rebuilt the temple again, but in both of these temples the glory was not found. However, towards the end of Herod the Great's life, the glory did return. The glory didn't return in a cloud or fire or in any such way, but in a person who came. The person was none other than the Lord of glory, the incarnate Son of God. God the Son shared co-equally, co-eternally, co-extensively the glory of God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The eternal Word came to be flesh and tented among men, John 1:1-14. When he did this, he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity in which he had originally existed, and he eternally shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit. By taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a man, Philippians 2:6-7. He did not become less God, but he joined his person to a real human nature and became the God-man. Now the glory of God would be manifested by the God-man by the works that he did. He would now glorify the Father rather than manifesting the glory on his own part. The Father would also glorify him. At the same time he was doing the works the Father had sent him to do, he was equal in every way with the Father as he shared in the divine nature. In his divine nature, he was able to do whatever the Father gave him to do. He didn't do these works to glorify himself, yet he was glorified by the Father and by his disciples. And as we said, he didn't glorify himself. He didn't seek the glory of men. At the same time, he was glorifying God by what he did. Men also glorified the Father by what he said and what he did. Sometimes men also did glorify the Son. The Son's purpose in coming into the world was to do the Father's will, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. In doing the Father's will, the Father was glorified by the Son. In this paper, we will be considering God the Father's purpose for the Son here on earth in bringing glory to Him. God's ultimate purpose was fulfilled by the Son as He completed the work the Father gave Him to do. He manifested His glory by doing various miracles. His sign miracles in particular pointed to the fact that He was more than just a man, He was the God-man. We will be considering the glory of God that was manifested at the birth of the Lord Jesus, the glorification of God by the miracles the Lord performed during his earthly ministry, beginning with his first sign miracle, then the glorification of the Lord Jesus during his ministry on earth, as he was glorified on account of both what he said and what he did and the miracles he performed, and in his transfiguration. The glorification of the Father by the Son during his earthly ministry, the glory acquired by the Son during his earthly ministry, the inherent glory of the Son of God, which he shared with the two other persons of the Trinity. And then we will move into the future and consider the glory of God the Father and the glory of Christ from the time of his death up to his second coming, when he comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth. Finally, we will look into the glory of Christ in its future manifestation. We begin with the glory of God as it's shown about at the incarnation of the Son. And so we would consider Luke chapter 2, verse 9, and verses 14 and 20. Now you have the manifestation of the glory of God, first of all, here to the shepherds. And it says, we find the shepherds were in the field watching their flocks. The night was dark, and suddenly an angel from the Lord came upon them, and the quality of God's glory shone round about, and they feared a great fear. And that's Luke 2:9. The angel alleviated their fear as he told them to stop fearing, for he was gospelizing great joy to them. The glory manifested here was not the full glory of God, but a quality of it shining brightly around them. This manifestation of the glory of God was a spectacular display of light shining around them in the night. And when the angel finished speaking, a multitude of angels appeared, and they give glory to God. So down in verse 14, you find the glorification of God by the angels, where you have a multitude of heavenly hosts or armies came to be manifest, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and upon earth peace among men of good will." The angels didn't sing, but said, "Glory to God." They were praising God as they were speaking. They were giving confession to his name, as in, you have a definition of praise in Hebrews 13:15. They were in full agreement with his opinion of his character and what he had just done and the benefits received by the child, the birth of this child. Now you have a further glorification on that same night with the glorification of God by the shepherds in verse 20. The shepherds, having seen the baby, returned to their sheep, glorifying and praising God upon the basis of all things which they had heard and seen, just as it was spoken to them. Following the message from an angel from the Lord and the sayings of the heavenly host, and then having seen the baby as the angel had said, they recognized this to be a special baby. The one the shepherds found, just as the angel had said, was Christ the Lord, back in 2:11. All of this brought forth their speaking things that glorified God, and they also praised God. Moving on to point two, we come to the glorification of God by the miracles the Lord Jesus performed. We have the first manifestation of the Lord's glory in John 2:11. You have the miracle of the changing water into wine in Cana of Galilee. You have the account in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Lord changed the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. The wine was far superior to the best wine they had for the feast. He supernaturally changed the molecules of water into the best wine ever. This was a demonstration of his divine power from his divine nature. It is no surprise to us, since we, along with John, know that he is the creator of all that there is, as we find it in John 1:3. The manifestation of his glory by his first sign miracle, then, John, who was with the Lord Jesus, and that's quite important. He was an eyewitness to this account, and he writes as an eyewitness. But John, who was with the Lord, says that this was his first sign miracle. Go ahead and list the sign miracles and the references to sign miracles in footnote 2. John builds his gospel around sign miracles. Now, a sign miracle points to something. When the Lord did them, they pointed to his deity. He was more than a man, he was the God-man. He was the one, he was who he claimed to be. Such a miracle is like a sign pointing to his deity. John also informs us that he manifested his glory. He manifested his opinion of himself. He was truly God. He didn't do it by a bright light, by a cloud, or by a fire. It was by what he did. He performed a sign miracle, and his disciples believed into him. His glory brought about the intended result. The disciples put their faith into him. Now, the Lord did many sign miracles, which manifested his glory before men, and he did the works as he did the works of God. Now, the glory of God departed from the temple and away from Israel, as we saw yesterday in Ezekiel's day. The glory that departed was a visible glory, the glory that had filled the temple as at its dedication, as the cloud filled the temple. The glory departed, and the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. The glory had been gone for close to 600 years when it returned with the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Jews had been taken away into captivity, and only a remnant came back with Ezra and then with Nehemiah. Though Nehemiah built a temple, it was nothing like Solomon's temple, and the glory did not fill that temple. Herod the Great built a temple, but the glory was not there either, as we said in the introduction. But the glory returned as a baby born to a virgin. The virgin was out from the house of David, and hence the baby was of the royal line of David. His foster father was also of the house of David. This baby qualified to sit on David's throne legally through his foster father Joseph, and by bloodline through his mother Mary. The baby is none other than the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1. He is the incarnate Son of God. At the end of Ezekiel, the glory is seen returning to the millennial temple. The Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, manifested his glory by sign miracles and by what he said. But the Jewish nation, for the most part, rejected him and had him crucified. But he arose and ascended up to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He will come back to earth at his second coming. At his second coming, the glory will once again fill the temple. He will come back in all of his glory as king. But at his first coming, he manifested his glory for the first time as he changed water into wine. And this pointed to the fact that he was God. Now, we also find other glorification of God the Son, and as he glorified the Father, and by the works that he did, but accomplished by other healings that he performed. And so we have the healing of a paralytic. We have parallel references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so we'll look at the different accounts of the healing of this paralytic. The first one we want to look at is in Matthew 9:8. And in Capernaum, some men brought a sick man of the palsy to the Lord Jesus, and he forgave the man's sins. Some of the scribes heard this and began to think within their hearts that he was blaspheming. From the realm of his divine nature, he knew that they were thinking and what they were thinking, and questions them as to whether it is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk." To demonstrate that he, the Son of Man, had the authority to forgive sins, he told the man to get up and take up his bed and go home, which the man did in verses 1 through 8. When the crowd saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. So they saw him as a man, but they also saw his authority to heal, and to heal this paralytic. Now the religious leaders found fault with the Lord, but the crowd recognized his authority and glorified God. Here it appears that the glorification of God is accomplished by speech, which it was when men glorified God back in the Old Testament, as we noted yesterday. And we are still under the Old Testament dispensation at this time, the legal dispensation. Now in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 2:12, the paralytic's friends couldn't get into where Jesus was in the house, so they tore the tiles off the roof and lowered the man down to see Jesus. Mark also describes how the Lord Jesus forgave the man's sins. Now Mark says, the scribes reasoned in their hearts as they asked why this man spoke blasphemies. Their reasoning continues that only God can forgive sins. Jesus healed the man as Matthew described it in verses 1 through 11. Instead of the people marveling, their response was now described by Mark as amazement. They were beside themselves and glorified God and said, "We have never at any time seen anything in this manner." They recognized this to be more than anything ordinary, and they glorified God on account of the miracle performed. Going to Luke's Gospel in Luke 5:25 and 26, We see the crowd's response here as well. The account in Luke is similar to that in Mark. Luke 5:18 through 26 describes it. Luke adds that the man went to his house glorifying God as he went. He spoke things that glorified God for his healing. Luke's account goes on to include the response of the crowd. They were amazed, that is, it was as though they were outside of themselves, meaning they were outside of their human experience. And they glorified God and were mentally filled with fear and said that they had seen strange or incredible things that day. They each glorified God and observed that this thing accomplished was an uncommon thing. And so as we look at these illustrations here of the Lord's healing, these were not called signs, but yet men recognized that only a man who God was involved with, that it was done through God. And so they glorified God when he performed these miracles. And so they recognized, though, these were miracles that Jesus did. Now we move on to Matthew 15 and verse 31, where you have the glorification of God at the healing of all sorts of ailments. Now the Lord Jesus went up into a mountain in Galilee, and great crowds came to him and brought those with many physical infirmities to him. There were blind, dumb, maimed, and many different ones who were cast at Jesus' feet. He healed them as a result. Now the crowd marveled when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed made whole, the lame walk, and the blind see. This verse goes on to say they glorified the God of Israel. They didn't glorify Jesus as God, but the God of Israel. The indication is that they glorified God by what they said concerning the healing of these different individuals with these different physical problems. And so again, they glorified God. Here they recognized him as their God, the God of Israel. Moving on to Luke 13:13, we come to another example of the glorification of God by an individual. And this is a woman who was bent over for 18 years. Now this woman had a demon who caused her to be stooped over so she couldn't stand upright. The demon is described as a spirit of weakness. In verse 16, we find that Satan was the one who had bound her. She had been stooped over for 18 years. The woman didn't come to the Lord to be healed. He saw her and called her to himself and told her she was loosed from her weakness. He then placed his hands upon her, and immediately she was straightened and went to praising God. The ruler of the synagogue saw what Jesus had done and rebuked him because he had healed her on the Sabbath day in verses 14 and 15. However, the woman began and continued glorifying God. She recognized that this was the work of God and gave him the glory by whatever she said. The ruler of the synagogue gave Jesus a bad time for healing the woman on the Sabbath, and the Lord's response shamed his adversaries, but the crowd went to rejoicing at all the glorious things, the things that were done in glory, literally having come to be directly by him. His glory was manifested again by the supernatural works that he did. We come to 10 lepers who were healed, who were cleansed in Luke 17:15. Now while the Lord was going unto Jerusalem, he was passing through the middle of Samaria and Galilee in Luke 17:11. When he entered into a certain village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood afar off and cried out for him to have mercy on them. He didn't say they were healed. He just told them to go and show themselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed from their leprosy. Only one of them, a Samaritan, a half-breed, came back and glorified God. In this account, the man clearly glorified God by what he said, for he glorified God with a loud voice. He was also thankful as he came to the Lord, and he fell on his face at his feet and thanked him in verse 16. And so only one, this man who was a half Jew and half Gentile, a Samaritan, returned to give the Lord glory. Now we come to a blind man on the way to Jericho, and who had his sight given to him in Luke 18:43. Now the blind man sat by the side of the road one day begging when he heard a crowd passing by, and having asked what was going on, he was told that Jesus from Nazareth was passing by. This blind man knew something about Jesus from Nazareth, for he cried, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He had heard of Jesus and knew his relationship to David and hence his right to the throne of Israel. Some in the crowd told him to be still, but he kept on crying, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and asked the blind man what he wanted, and he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Jesus told him that his faith had saved him or delivered him, and the man received sight immediately and followed Jesus, glorifying God. In verses 42 and 43, the people present praised God. Manuscript D reads glory here, but it should be praise. The people praised God for what he had done to the blind man, but he himself glorified God as he followed Jesus. The Lord Jesus did many other miracles. The ones we have emphasized are the ones where it says that God was glorified. The sign miracles in particular pointed to his deity. In each of the above instances, those healed recognized that God had healed them. They all gave him glory by speaking things that matched up with God's opinion of himself. This was much the same as the instances in the Old Testament when men gave glory to Jehovah. Now the Lord did further miracles, and the next two miracles are actually bringing the dead back to life. And so he resuscitates two individuals where glory was said to be given to God. And so these were resuscitated. We wouldn't call it resurrection because they died again. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, down around verses 21, 22, 23, it says that he is the first fruit of those who've risen out from dead ones. And so he's the guarantee that more will rise from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came forth. He was the first. These others, he brought them back to life, and there were a few in the Old Testament as well. But these in particular, these instances, glory was given to God as two individuals who were dead were brought back to life, only to die again. The Lord Jesus is the first one to be resurrected, though, in that he will not die. He will never die again. And so he has risen out from dead ones, and it's a perfect tense, and he remains risen. And so you can see that as part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:4. But anyway, let's get back to the glorification of God at the resuscitation of the widow from Nain's son in Luke 7 and verse 16. Now the Lord Jesus, his disciples, and a crowd entered into the city of Nain, and while he drew near to the gate of the city, the body of a young man who was the only son of a widow was being carried out to burial. When the Lord saw the woman weeping, he had compassion on her and told her to stop weeping. The Lord simply touched the coffin and told the dead young man to arise, and the dead man was resuscitated. And all were taken by fear, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet was raised among us, and God visited his people," in verse 16. His reputation spread throughout the area. God was glorified by what the people said. The Lord Jesus, the God-man, had brought the dead back to life, and the people glorified God by seeing him as a great prophet, and that God had visited the people. Again, the people glorified God vocally. So recall, it doesn't say he was the prophet, as Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like himself, but they recognized him as a great prophet, though. Now in John 11:4, we come to the resuscitation of Lazarus, and we find that Lazarus' sickness was unto the glory of God. There was a purpose that Lazarus was sick. And so sometimes there is a purpose. God does have purpose when in our lives sometimes, where you may get sick for a purpose. And it may not be something that we appreciate and think of, but God has a purpose behind it. With Lazarus, before the dispensation of grace, God did have a purpose for this man being sick, and it was the glory of God. So when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not facing death, but rather for the benefit of the glory of God, in order that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In verse 4, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping and that he was going to awake him from sleep. But he was speaking of Lazarus' death, that is, sleep of death, in verses 13 and 14. If he could heal Lazarus' illness, he could also bring him back to life. He was glad that he wasn't there to heal Lazarus so that the disciples might believe, it says in verse 15. Jesus must have told one of Lazarus' sisters this also, or the other disciples told the people what he had said, for when he told them to remove the stone from the tomb, Lazarus having died and been buried, he said to her, "Did I not tell you?" And the way he constructs it, it demands a positive answer. Yes, I did. I did demand it. I did tell you that if you should happen to believe, you will see the glory of God, down in verse 40. This was so the people might believe, in verse 41. When he told Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, he came forth, and many of the Jews did believe into him. And you see that in the following verses, 43 through 45. Now, the people didn't glorify God in this case, but they saw the glory of God by the power directed to bring the dead back to life. This was not a brightness or a cloud or anything as back in the Old Testament again. This was the power of God evidenced by a man, the God-man. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God in natural revelation, as we pointed out yesterday. Here, the same power that created the universe brings a man back to life. This was a real manifestation of the glory of God. The purpose was for the benefit of the glory of God, and the Son of God was glorified by it as he performed this sign miracle. Now we move on. We've seen that God was glorified by the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, and as he performed many miracles, but we have references to his glorification as a result in these passages. But now we want to look at the glorification of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so we want to look at the manifestation of his glory. We go to John 1:14 first of all, and where we will look at John's statement that we beheld his glory. And so he and those who were with him living at that time, they beheld the glory of the Lord. So we go to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. When we consider their accounts of the incarnation, they do cover the incarnation. Mark does not, but John does summarize the incarnation in one statement. And so we want to read that statement. Thank you. "And the Word came to be flesh and tented among us," John 1:14. John also emphasizes the Lord's own words, describing his coming out from heaven, having been sent by the Father, in John 3:31 and 5:36, etc. Here, though, is the summary statement. The Word came to be flesh, that is, human flesh, humanity, and tented among us. The dwelling was a temporary dwelling. It was a tenting among us, that is, John and others living at that time are the us. John continues on to describe how they beheld his glory during his earthly ministry. The way they saw his glory was by what he did. He demonstrated who he was by the miracles he performed. He was also full of grace and truth. Grace, an aspect of the attribute of love, and truth, an attribute of deity, both were evidenced by the Lord Jesus. John says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, in verse 17. Grace is God's attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows benefits on those who do not deserve them. Truth is seeing things as they really are. In all that the Lord Jesus did, he manifested these two attributes of deity. They were seen as he manifested his glory. John and others beheld, that is, they looked attentively at his glory. He manifested it throughout his 3.5 years of public ministry. The greatest display was when he arose from the dead. Now there's also, we want to look at the emphasis on sign miracles which manifested his glory as seen in the Gospel of John. We noted the first instance in the changing of water to wine in John 2:11, but we want to move on and consider the second sign miracle, which was the healing of a nobleman's son in John 4, verses 46 through 54. And so these again pointed to his deity, but to his power, his ability as God to heal. And so he could do the works that only God could do. And so the miracles that he performed, they all manifested his divine power, his omnipotence, but these in particular are said to be pointing to his deity. So let's look at the paragraph under Luke 4 and verse 15, as we find the glorification of the Lord in his early ministry. I just skipped over that part, kind of. But anyway, you do have the healing of this young man, the nobleman's son. It's said to be the second sign miracle that he did. I didn't mean to skip over it so fast, but we will anyway. Now, the glorification of the Lord in his early ministry by his teaching in the synagogues and around Galilee. This is Luke 4:15. This account begins right after the Lord Jesus returned from his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. He returned by the power of the Holy Spirit into his home region of Galilee. A report went out throughout the whole neighborhood generally concerning him. The next verse speaks of his glorification on the basis of his teaching. Luke writes, "And he, on his part, went to teaching in their synagogues and was glorified by all." Just as his dealings with the teachers of the law in Jerusalem at age 12 caused all who heard him to marvel, his teaching to the common Jews in their synagogues caused them to glorify him. It appears that they glorified him by what they said about him, acknowledging that he was a special teacher who had some special power in teaching. Now you have statements concerning his glorification as his ministry progressed. And so his glory was not, the first thing we want to notice is that his glory was not a self-glorification. He never sought his own glory. And so in John 8:50-54, we find a statement, we have several statements that indicate that he was not seeking to glorify himself, but who was he here to glorify? The Father. Now in this context, the Lord is having a discussion with the Pharisees and the Jews in the treasury as he taught in the temple. He told the Jews that they would die in their sins, for if they didn't believe that he was the great I Am, if they didn't believe that I Am, they would die in their sins. And so he's the I Am of Exodus 3:14, the self-existent one, the eternal Jehovah. He is God. But they would die in their sins. His witness is true, for the Father also bears witness concerning him, and to know him was to know the Father. The Jews then bring up the subject of being Abraham's seed. They are Abraham's physical seed, but not his spiritual seed. Rather, they are out from their father, the devil. The Jews accuse him of having a demon, but he says that he doesn't have a demon, but he honors his father, and they dishonor him. Now, you can make note of the terms honor and dishonor, which are good translations of those terms, tamao and atamao, you can note those and what we say there. But anyway, they did dishonor him. Now, the Lord didn't seek his own glory, he says in 8:50. Here the word doxa is properly translated, but a few verses down it is mistranslated honor. The Lord said to them, "If I in my part should happen to glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father is the one glorifying me, whom you are saying, he is our God." The AV translates doxa, honor, and the verb doxazo, honor or honoreth, in the three occurrences in these verses here. Now the Lord Jesus didn't depend on his own witness concerning himself, but he had another witness, the Father. The Jews didn't know the Father, but the Lord did know him. Hence, they neither glorified the Father nor the Son. They didn't receive his opinion of himself and therefore didn't give it back to him. They dishonored him instead. Now Christ did glorify himself, though did not glorify himself as a high priest. We can move over to the account in Hebrews 5:5. Paul, I believe, wrote this, and he says a priest didn't take honor upon himself to be a priest, but was called by God to be a priest as Aaron was. In like manner, Christ didn't glorify himself to come to be a high priest. The Father said, "You are my Son. Today I and my part have appointed thee." By the decree, he was given occasion to be a priest, a high priest. His high priest was not, priesthood was not after the priesthood of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. In this context, we find honor and to glorify together. They are not the same. To be a priest was an honor in that there was dignity for the one who was a priest. Christ didn't glorify himself, that is, he didn't push forward his own opinion of himself to be a priest, but his priesthood came from the appointment of the Father in the decree. John 5:41, the Lord Jesus didn't receive glory from men. Now in John 5, the Jews give the Lord a bad time because he healed a man on the Sabbath, which they were always doing when he healed somebody on the Sabbath, and they were looking for an opportunity to kill him. Jesus told them that his Father was working up to that time and that he also was working. The Jews understood what he was saying. He was saying that God was his very own, unique to him, Father, and in so doing was making himself equal with God. He goes on to describe his prerogative to perform the works of God which the Father gave him to do while he was on earth. He continues by identifying the witnesses concerning him and who he is. The Jews won't come to him so that they might have eternal life, which is when it is available. And eternal life was something in John's Gospel when he speaks, when they come to him asking about eternal life, or he speaks of eternal life, it wasn't available at that time during his earthly ministry. Eternal life was the result, as Roy pointed out and as Tim was mentioning, that it's the result of regeneration, and so Christ is put into the believer's heart, something we'll look at a little more tomorrow too. But we will look at regeneration, Christ in you. If you have the Son within you, you have life, eternal life. And so it's looking, it's anticipating anyway, it says, and so we say that they might have eternal life when it is available. Now the Lord Jesus had the witness of John the Baptizer, his works, the Father, and the Scriptures. He had four different witnesses there. He doesn't depend on the glory from men. Man's opinion is not what he was looking for. He has better witnesses than man's witness. He doesn't receive glory from men. The AV translates it honor in John 5:41, but it should be glory. The Jews who were attacking him didn't receive him by believing into him. They couldn't, for they received glory, again it's translated honor, from one another and didn't seek the glory from God. In 43, verses 43 through 45. The Jews were only concerned about the opinions of men, but not the opinion of God. If their hearts had been right with God, they would have sought out his glory, that is, his opinion, and would have glorified the Son instead of attacking him. They have all the witnesses available and still rejected him. He won't accuse them to the Father, he says. They could read about him in Moses. They could go back to their law, and Moses is the one who accuses them to the Father in verses 45 through 47. Moving on to John 8:54, we have the glorification of the Son during his earthly ministry by the Father. As we noted above, the Son didn't need to glorify himself during his earthly ministry, for the Father glorified him, and we looked at that in more detail above. So we want to go to John 12:23 with the glorification of the Son by the Father at the end of his earthly ministry. The hour had arrived that the Son should be delivered over and put under the authority of men. The time of his death was at hand, and by dying, he will provide eternal life for many. The arrival of the hour also is the hour in which he, as the Son of Man, should be glorified in verse 23. He will be given his weight as his opinion of himself is proven true. He came for the purpose of facing the hour, it says in 12:27. He asked the Father to glorify his own name or character. The Father then said that he had glorified it and would glorify it again in verse 28. The Father's character, his name, was glorified during the Son's earthly ministry. As the Son did the Father's works, and when the Son completes his work as his hour had come, the Father will glorify his character, his own name again. The Son's motive was not to glorify himself, as we have seen, but to glorify the Father. The Father would be glorified by what men would do to his Son. Now the 11 disciples, they did glorify the Son during his earthly ministry, and the Lord says that in his communication to the Father in the prayer that is actually the Lord's prayer, his communication to the Father. Now the Lord Jesus didn't seek glory from men while he was here on earth, yet he was glorified by men because of what he taught and the miracles he performed. In his prayer to the Father, he asked the Father as an equal concerning those whom the Father had given him. Those who belong to the Father also belong to him, and he said that he has been glorified by them with the abiding result that he is glorified by them. John 17, verses 9 and 10. The Son was glorified by the disciples as they believed in His deity and followed Him wherever He went. And yet, in the future, they're going to glorify Him even more so in a unique way as the Holy Spirit will come. But in His prayer to the Father, He anticipates the future. And in the future, In the future, they glorify Him in a different way. The way those who have been given to the Father by the Son by the Father will glorify Him is by how their lives conform to His. And again, that will be our theme tomorrow, looking at how the Father is glorified by believers. There's more papers in that box under the bench over there. Okay, not many, two or three. Okay, we have the manifestation of the brightness of His glory at His transfiguration in Luke 9:32 and 2 Peter 1:17. And this is the one occasion where we find the light of deity, the brightness, the splendor appearing in the life of the Lord Jesus. We did see light mentioned, a bright shining light back at His incarnation. But then this is the only time where the Lord Jesus manifested His glory during His ministry in this way, where something of the Shekinah glory was manifested. Now on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord's glory was manifested to Peter, James, and John when He was transformed before them. The Lord took the three disciples up into a mountain to pray, and when He began to pray, His appearance or form of His face was different, and His garment was white and glistering, according to verses 28 and 29. The participle glistering only occurs here. It was a word used of lightning flashing and has the idea of flashing out like lightning. It is a radiant shining that is seen here. It is used in the Septuagint of the gleaming flashing of fire and the gleaming brass appearance of the cherubim back in Ezekiel 1, verses 4 and 7. Matthew describes His face as shining like the sun, and His garment as white as the light, Matthew 17:2. Mark describes His garment as being white as snow, Mark 9:3. Moses and Elijah were there talking with Him, who also appeared in glory in Luke 9:30 and 31. The disciples fell asleep, and when they awoke, Luke states that they saw His glory and the two men that stood with Him in verse 32. Following this, Peter blurts out that he wants to build three tents, one for Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But the Father interrupts him and says, "This is My Son, the Beloved One. You hear Him," in verses 33 through 35. What they saw on the mountain was a manifestation of His Shekinah glory, and that His appearance was bright and shining. This is the one time during the earthly ministry when God the Son manifested His shining glory. He always manifested His glory by His miracles and by what He said as He did the works of the Father and spoke the words of the Father. We have Peter's recollection of this many years later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter says that they were eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty in verse 16. Majesty, which translates the word megalaites, which means greatness or magnificence, is used of the visible brightness of the Lord Jesus at His transformation at the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John had a glimpse of His Shekinah glory when He was transformed before them on the mountain. This is the only place where His deity is seen shining through His humanity, that is, in brightness. Peter made known to his readers the inherent power and coming of the Lord. This coming refers to His second coming to earth. The transformation showed what He will look like at His second coming when He comes in His glory. Again, this is something we'll notice later in the paper. Now, Peter continues describing the event on the mountain. The Lord Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory, in verse 17. The Father gave honor and value The Father gave honor or value to Him and glory. The glory here is a visible brightness, that is, as we said, the Shekinah glory. The Father's opinion of the Son was manifested in the brightness of deity. His glory was shining out. The disciples also heard a voice out of the majestic glory saying, "This is the Son of my love, because of whom I am well pleased." He matched up to the Father's opinion of him, and the Father was well pleased. The voice came out from the heaven, and Peter and those with him heard it on the mountain. When Christ comes back at his second coming, his majestic glory will shine forth in a dark and murky place. He will appear as the morning star when he reigns as king, when he comes and establishes his kingdom here on earth. The bright and shining brilliant light of his glory will be manifest then. A little later we'll notice Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 where it describes him coming in his glory. The disciples had seen the glory of Christ before the transfiguration. They had seen his sign miracles, which pointed to his deity. But now they saw his glory in a way they hadn't before. The Father's opinion of him was made manifest as he manifested his Shekinah glory in the preview of his second coming. Now we move on to the glorification of the Father during the Son's earthly ministry. And we saw a bit of that by men when the Lord performed his miracles, but we'll pick up some more of these as we move on to John chapter 12 and verse 28. Now when we deal with name, the Father's name, remember that name represents the character of the individual, who the individual is, what they are, what they do. It represents those concepts about the person. It's not just the name, Father, that is seen here, but it's who he is and what he is capable of doing and such. So we find the Lord Jesus speaking on the occasion of his prayer to the Father following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His hour to be delivered over to the authority of men had arrived, and now his soul is troubled. He asked the Father to deliver him from the hour, but it was on account of what was about to take place that he came to this hour. The Lord now tells the Father to glorify his name, that is his character. He came to do the will and the works of the Father. The Father will be glorified by the Son, but here the Son tells the Father to glorify his own name. The Father's opinion of his character will be demonstrated by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son. The Father speaks from heaven, "Indeed, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, some of the people thought it thundered when the Father spoke, while others supposed it was an angel speaking to him. The Father had always glorified his character in the past. He had done so through the works the Son had done, and he will do so again in the future when he raises the Lord Jesus Christ out from dead ones. It was his purpose that the Son come and become flesh so that he could die on the cross for the sins of the world. This was the Father's will for him. The Father will glorify his character by raising the Lord Jesus. The completed cross work of the Lord Jesus will glorify the Father. In chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, we have the glorification of the Son by the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning his betrayal and the glorification of the Father in the Son. Now Judas had just departed to betray the Lord. Now the Lord addresses the Father. "Now was the Son of Man glorified and was glorified in him. Since God was glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And immediately he will glorify him," verses 31 and 32. Now the Lord refers to himself as the Son of Man. This title relates to his human nature and his relationship to the Jewish nation. He was born a Jew. What Judas is setting in motion now is that which will glorify the Son of Man. The tense of glorified is the aorist. We interpret it as a futuristic aorist, indicating that the glorification is so certain that it is stated as completed already. This is true of the first two occurrences of the verb in this verse. These statements are anticipatory. He is going to be glorified by his completed cross work, which culminates in his resurrection. The Father will also be glorified in him. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him, in 14:10. He and the Father are one thing, that is, they are one in essence, in 10:31. When the Son was glorified after his cross work, the Father being in him was also glorified. The next verse begins with a first-class condition and should be translated since. Since God was glorified in him, as stated, God the Father will glorify the Son as the Son of Man in himself. The glorification in the Father anticipates as being glorified with the glory he and the Father shared before the universe was. And you can compare John 17:5. which we'll look at momentarily. The Son was glorified with His glory in its outward manifestation after He received the glory He acquired from the Father when the Father glorified Him after His cross work. The glorification of the Son was to soon take place immediately after He completed what He came to do. The Scriptures would be fulfilled concerning all that was to take place in His death and resurrection. He, as the Son of Man, has been glorified, and now as the resurrected and glorified Christ, is seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. Both the Son's and the Father's opinions are demonstrated to be true by His completed work. The Son's request to the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father, is seen in 17:1. We find a lot to do with glory. I didn't put charts in here, but back when we went through the Upper Room Discourse for quite a long while in Sunday school, and we did go through some of it, broke down some of that. I didn't pass charts out on it necessarily, but we gave some figures. But really, when you look at glory, glory occurs an awful lot in the Gospel of John and in all of John's writings. And John does have it's a pretty good percentage for one writer, and a lot of these occurrences are found in the Upper Room Discourse, and we cover some of them in the paper. The Son offers His high priestly prayer to the Father. Once again, He states that His hour has come. It is the hour when the Son of Man will allow Himself to be put under the authority of men. It is the hour when men will lay hands on Him and kill Him. The hour having come, He tells the Father to glorify Your Son in order that Your Son may glorify You, John 17:1. For the Son to glorify the Father, He must be glorified by the Father. The Son will be glorified by the Father when He glorifies Him at His resurrection. His opinion of the Son will be demonstrated then. When the Father glorifies Him with His acquired glory, the Son will then glorify the Father, showing the Father's opinion of Himself is true. There will be a future manifestation of this glory through those who believe following His resurrection. The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh for the purpose that the Son should give eternal life to everyone, the one given to Him by the Father in verse 2. He then defines eternal life as experientially knowing both the Father and the Son in verse 3. And so we'll come back and look at this aspect in part 3, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon. In John 17:4, we have the glorification of the Father by the Son on the earth by the completion of the work the Father gave Him to do. The Lord did all that the Father gave Him to do. He came to the earth to do the Father's will, as we pointed out. The Father had works for Him to do, and we have lists of places where it speaks of the Father gave Him things to do, but He accomplished these things, and the Father was glorified. He says, "I on my part glorified You upon earth. I have completed..." That is, He's brought to the intended end the work which You gave me to me in order that I should do, John 17:4. By doing the works the Father gave Him to do, He glorified the Father during His earthly ministry. The Father's opinion was demonstrated by His works. And I think we'll just pause now and take a break. 5 minutes? No more than 5 minutes?
Yeah.